I want to give you some advice this morning from children. How do you decide whom to marry? You've got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like, if you like sports, she should like that. She should like that you like sports, and she should keep the chips and dips coming. It's from Alan, age 10. Same question. No person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all way before. You get to find out later who you're stuck with. It's fatalism, Calvinism there. What is the right age to get married? 23 is the best age because you know the person forever by then. That's Camille, age 10. How can a stranger tell if two people are married? You might have to guess based on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids or not. Derek, age 8. What do you think your mom and dad have in common? Both don't want any more kids. What do most people do on a date? Dates are for having fun. People should use them to get to know each other. Even boys have something to say if you listen long enough. Lynette, age 8. On the first date, they just tell each other lies, and that usually gets them interested enough to go for a second date. When is it okay to kiss somebody? When they're rich? Pam, age 7. Well, the law says you have to be 18, so I wouldn't want to mess with that. Kurt, age 7. The rule goes like this. If you kiss someone, then you should marry them and have kids with them. It's the right thing to do. Some kids have better sense than adults. Is it better to be single or married? It's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need somebody to clean up after them. How would the world be different if people didn't get married? There should sure would be a lot of kids to explain, wouldn't there? Kelvin, age 8. And finally, how would you make a marriage work? Tell your wife that she looks pretty, even if she looks like a dump truck. So now, guys, next time you tell your wife she's beautiful, in the back of her mind, she'll be thinking, what does she really think? Denny.
My son sent me a text from the woods this morning that says, if a man speaks in the woods and the woman hears him, is he still wrong?
Yeah. All right. We are in 2 Peter. Most of you, I'm sure most, all of you know the news about Ellen. We saw her yesterday, and they're trying to sort out the, you know, whether she can get some food down here pretty quick. They're making decisions about feeding tubes versus whatever. She was sitting up yesterday and doing pretty good. She's still not talking. They're going to transfer to Sister Kenny, you know, down at Abbott, and there she's going to undergo the chemo and radiation, I guess. So it is stage 4. It is very advanced, and I don't know much more than what Dal's, you know, told me. But you can pray for her and for Nick, of course, and Eric. And Dal's got big decisions to make, so keep remembering those folks in prayer. Now, like I said, a ton of stuff going on right now. So just hang in there and know that the Lord knows what's going on, you know. So 2 Peter, there is a card. The reason I broke into all that at this point, there's a card back there on the back for Ellen. So make sure you sign that before you leave today. 2 Peter chapter 1. We got down last time through all of verse 6, I believe. Let's start with verse 3 just for context here. 2 Peter 1, 3. Now, Father, once again, we pray that you'll bless as we open the Word of God. Appreciate your goodness to us, Lord. We know there's a lot going on. We know you know all about it. And Father, sometimes we crouch down and take refuge in Thee, and I trust that You know best and that the storm will pass. We pray that You'll be with us now as we get ready to enter a period of time here, getting ready for revival coming up in December. Thanksgiving's coming up as well. I know it's going to be tough for some families to deal with that particular thing here coming up here. I just pray that You'll bless as we endeavor to keep going. Sometimes all we can do is go on to the next thing. And Father, thank You for Your blessings and giving us the power and the grace and the mercy to do right. Pray You'll continue to be with us and help us grow here today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Peter 1:3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. A rather remarkable statement in itself. Get to be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. To knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness. And that's where we stopped last time, verse 7. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, charity. It's interesting because all those things you develop here with faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, those things are pretty much internal. Those things are pretty much internal. And, now verse 7, outward stuff. What that shows you is you have to grow in to out, right? You have to start inside. You cannot change the outside and have grown. Sometimes changing the outside marks that you have grown, but you don't change the outside and grow. Okay, so once again, that's the reason, we try to emphasize what we emphasize here. It's the outside does matter. I have a sermon that is entitled, The Outside Does Count. And it does, right? I mean, what you do outside says something about your testimony, about what's going on inside, but you can do everything right on the outside, prodigal son's older brother, and have everything still wrong on the inside. So the emphasis is internal. The emphasis is to grow, inwardly. Your heart's got to be right. And then hopefully from there, the outward follows. It should. Back to verse 7, to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now you'd think right away that once you're saved, you automatically become nice. That's how most people think. That is not true. Brotherly kindness is pretty advanced in this process here, is it not? I mean, you begin, and I would hope to see some changes soon, but you begin with faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, and you may not be nice yet. Ever meet a Christian that's been a Christian for a long time, and he, she, or it is not nice yet? Well, that's because sometimes it's not easy to be nice. Sometimes you don't have a foundation to be nice. Sometimes you're not patient, you're not temperate, you don't have any virtue, and you don't have a lot of faith. Right? That's just popular, I can tell. Verse 7, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. So the first mark of being a Christian is not necessarily always being brotherly kind. I think it should follow pretty quick, right? And hopefully it changes. But the point of the matter is everybody still struggles with being nice to somebody who you don't want to be nice to, or brotherly kind to somebody. And then notice the last step there. It mentions charity. We've covered charity an awful lot, of course, through the years here and for the last couple of years. But that being a Christian virtue, that Christians have only amongst themselves. Lost people do not have charity. They may give to the Red Cross, but they don't have charity because they're not Christians, right? Again, we're supposed to, that's one of those perfect things. It's one of those sealing things, one of the final steps. You're supposed to add to your godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these things be in you. Now again, a couple of profound things in this passage. First of all, verse 4, the divine nature. Now down in verse 8, you have a promise that if these things be in you, and if these things abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable thing it's a remarkable promise. Now think about abounding for a minute. I don't want to spend a lot of time with it, but let's take a little survey here. And like I said, I suppose if you ask somebody the outright question today, what's a Christian supposed to abound in? Well, a Christian's supposed to be nice. Okay, well, let's see. Look in Romans chapter 15. I wonder if folks know what they're supposed to abound in. I wonder when people, charismatics, Pentecostals, non-denominational people, the average neo-evangelical, when they talk about growing in the Lord, I wonder if they even know what they're saying. Right? Look in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. You're supposed to abound in certain things. Romans 15, down around verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. Now again, that hope from the Word of God is an expectation. It's not you hope this is going to happen. Well, I hope I go to heaven. It's the expectation. Hope is expectation. So you're supposed to abound in hope, which equals expectation. So I know a lot of Christians that when you talk to them, you know, they abound in all sorts of ideas about what love is and what faith is and what mercy is and what grace is and all that, and what they ought to hope in. But I wonder if they mean it like Christ means it. I mean, you abound in hope. In other words, you expect everything God said to come to pass. Expect it. Are you really expecting Christ to come back any day? You know what I mean? I mean, you know the right thing to say is yes, amen. But it gets down to it. You've heard it so long. You've heard things so long. The world is getting worse every day. You've heard it for so long. Christ is coming back anytime. You've heard it for so long. Do you really read the Word of God and come out with, man, I expect Jesus Christ anytime? You're supposed to abound in hope. To change the phraseology, not that I'm changing the Bible, but the understanding is to fully abound in expectation. Now, that doesn't mean the charismatic expectation's right. That I pray this prayer, say these words, say this magic mantra, and I'm going to get my pink Cadillac, you know. That's not what I mean. I mean, realistically, from the Word of God, you expect things to happen as the Bible says they'll happen. To abound in expectation, to abound in hope. Okay, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, I just want to hit these on the fly, these things that we are to abound in. Maybe you never looked up the word abound or abounding in the Word of God, but there's quite a lot of times that it does show up, and we know that we're supposed to have abundant life and abound in certain things and have certain characteristics. I really earnestly believe we've come to a day where the average Christian goes on the fly with all that stuff, and they just, kind of like they hang ornaments on Jesus, they hang ornaments on Christianity, so they want to be like so-and-so, their favorite Christian, never comparing whether their favorite Christian is what the Bible says a Christian should be. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and notice verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, You're going through stuff, are you? So our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Is your comfort and consolation when you go through stuff Christ? So you're supposed to, if the sufferings abound, you're supposed to abound in Him. Isn't that something? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, there that is again, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Now, what that's talking about is, okay, they're poor and so on, but yet that deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. It's like the widow's mites. This woman gave all that she had, right? And it was way more than the rich guys that threw in a lot more. Okay? Abound in the riches of liberality. Their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. Look, folks, you've always got something to give. Now, it is talking about goods here, and it is talking about money here. And you can take that and apply that as you see fit, but some folks think they have nothing to give. Yes, you do. Think that they have nothing to offer. Yes, you do. And if it's not material, something you can put in a plate, I understand. That's fine. But you do have something to give. There are folks that think they are washed out, bankrupt, have nothing to give. You are deceived. You do have something to give. You're supposed to abound in the riches of your liberality. Look in verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. So in abounding in faith, utterance, knowledge, diligence, and love, see that you abound in this grace, this material giving also, it says there. All right, there's a whole list of stuff you're supposed to abound in. Isn't this pleasant? Look down in chapter 9, verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. Again, this 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is just about all based around material giving. We get from that passage, you know, God loveth a cheerful giver and all that. And so this is not to pound you before the offering this morning, but down in chapter 9, verse 8, we're not going to take one right now, by the way, so I have no ulterior motive here. 2 Corinthians 9, 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And again, in all reality, that is talking about material stuff there. Okay? He's able to make all grace abound toward you so that you have something to give. Do you believe that? Look in Ephesians 1 real quick. I'm going to fly here a little faster. Not want to get hung up here too long. Ephesians 1, just some things to abound in we don't think about too often, I suppose. Notice Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, talking of Christ, of course, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us. Okay, He abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So you should have wisdom and prudence. If He abounded toward you in that, then you should access that and abound in that. Would you agree? Abound in wisdom. Abound in prudence. Look in Philippians 1 real quick. Philippians 1. This I pray that your love may abound. Everybody agrees that a Christian should abound in love. Well, amen. Yet more and more, that love abounds more and more in knowledge, okay, and in all judgment. Ooh. That's not what the average neo-evangelical believes at all. In fact, when you judge, you're accused of having a critical spirit. You hate, right? Love abounds in knowledge and in judgment. And at that, all judgment. You realize how ridiculous it is for somebody to say you're not supposed to judge? How profoundly stupid it is? Somebody who adopted the idea that it would have to be somebody that adopted the idea that we don't want to be separate from the world at all, which is what a neo-evangelicalism is based on. They became about because they were fundamentalists who decided they did not want to be separate in any way from the world or worldly things. That's the basis of neo-evangelicalism, just so you know. But you would have to say that somebody would have to believe that to say you're not supposed to judge. That's crazy. It's just moronic, stupid. I mean, you judge a red light from a green light. You judge how fast traffic's moving before you try to merge. You judge, presumably, whether the guy walking down the street toward you may have his hand in his pocket because his hand is on a gun or not. Maybe you want to take the alley or something like that. You judge all sorts of things. You have to judge things. It's crazy to say you can't judge. It's crazy to not have the willingness to discern truth from error. And if you discern truth from error, somebody says, well, you have a critical spirit. It's crazy. Your love is supposed to abound in knowledge and judgment. Look in Philippians 4. Look at Philippians 4, verse 12. I talked on Sunday night, I think, about hard lessons that Paul learned. I bet this one was hard. I bet it was real hard for a strong man, a guy that's a rising star with the Pharisees, smart guy trained by the best, all those things. Philippians 4, 12. Let's start with verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of a want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Boy, that is a critical balance, isn't it? Is that what you have going on in your life right now? I bet a lot of it is. Haven't you found out things go in cycles and you like it when things cycle, so okay, they've been bad, but now they're good, and they're all good. Boy, I mean, everything's good. I've found as life goes on, everything isn't ever all good. There's always the abasement with the abounding. There's always the two things together. All the while, you know, we have good stuff going on here with people growing and all that kind of thing. There's always somebody going through something. That's heartbreaking, right? In your own life, yeah. Two of the kids are doing real good. One kid's struggling. It's always that way. Seems like, right? You abound and you are abased at the same time. That's not a lot of fun, and most of us know that. All right, look at just a couple more real quick. Colossians 2. Colossians 2, just a little survey of things to abound in, just to give you some thought and a reminder, this is how we study the Bible. I mean, if you don't take words out of the Scripture and compare that word with what it says in other places about that word, you don't know what the Bible says about that subject. You don't. You're not comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You don't know the Bible, and therefore you don't know the mind of the Lord. And so you don't know what you're doing. You're doing things that somebody else said do, or you're doing what it pleases you in your own heart. That didn't work too well in Judges, in case you noticed. Look in Colossians. Colossians 2. Colossians 2, 7. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. It's a season.
Be thankful. That's all you're going to hear on talk radio the next week. What are you thankful? Call in and tell us what you're thankful for. Shut up. There are some things when, you know, everybody jumps on the bandwagon for the season and everybody's supposed to call in and tell some little thing about what they're... I'm thankful that I won at bridge last night. You know, shut up. I mean, folks, we're not abounding therein in Thanksgiving. Where, I mean, as a primary attribute of your character, you're thankful. Okay? And so, when things go afoul, still, you're thankful. It's not just that you're thankful while this has fallen apart, this other part is going pretty good. Well, at least I'm saved. I'm thankful for that. Well, you should be. But how about being thankful for that too? What God's doing with that thing right there. You know? Easily said. I have a couple more if I can get back to my place. 2 Peter, no, don't go there. 1 Thessalonians 3. I lost my place. 1 Thessalonians 3. Here we go. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all men, even as we do toward you. Enough said, right? 2 Thessalonians 1. It's the last one. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3. We've been here a lot because of the charity issue. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. All right, back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. For if these things be in you, those things from verses 4 through 7, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the center of that, the promise, neither be barren nor unfruitful, but the center of that, what revolves around is the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you are urged over and over again to know God, to know Christ. And folks then pop up with 1,000 verses staring them in the face to know more, to learn, to be discreet, to be prudent, to be wise. They say, well, you know, when you try to teach them doctrine, they say, well, you know, the Bible says knowledge puffeth up. Yeah, you chose one verse out of 1,000 and decided to emphasize that. Is there the wrong kind of knowledge? Sure. Is there a way to take the knowledge of God and use it wrong? Certainly, that's true. That's not the problem in Christianity. The problem in Christianity is my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And, you know, when you know stuff, one thing that's popular I know right now, because, again, you know, my involvement with the basketball and the neo-evangelical type Christians involved, I don't think it's bad, but the Bible quizzing thing, you know, there's clubs for Bible quizzing and programs in the neo-evangelical churches and so on for Bible quizzing. The kids go and have Bible quiz stuff. Look, that's fine. It's no problem. I would like to think that our kids at Blessed Hope Baptist Church would be able to win a Bible quiz somewhere. So, good, fine. But is it just trivial knowledge? Is it just because, you know, you can name some kings in Israel so that you can win at Bible trivia? Is that the issue? Because that's not knowing God. That's not knowing Christ. I'm not denouncing that. I'm just saying, well, these guys are learning Bible knowledge, Bible quizzing out of NIVs and modern English translations, which I think is pretty rotten, pretty stinky. But, you know, the fact is, you can have the wrong kind of knowledge. That's true. But that's not why people are destroyed today. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. People don't know their Bible. And even if they can name you know, 10 kings in sequence of Israel or Judah, doesn't mean that they necessarily know anything that's going to help them do anything. Right? I know Christians that don't know where to find Noah in the Bible. Okay? Know Christians that wouldn't know where to find Samson with a spotlight and a magnifying glass. It's a sad thing. It says there in verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're supposed to be in that knowledge. Look in chapter 3, verse 18, the emphasis of in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you're supposed to grow. Look at 3:18. But grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But grow there. That's where you grow, there. Do you have to have character growth as well? Yes, but you can't grow in character without knowing stuff. Look in, real quick, where am I here? Look in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, again. Ephesians 1:17. There are people that act like when you start teaching Bible, they're somehow going to be hurt by knowing more Bible, which is stupid. They think that, and they use the verse, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So we're supposed to emphasize, and they don't call it charity, we're supposed to emphasize love, not knowledge. That is not true. Ephesians 1:17. Verse 16, let's start there. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Okay, guess what? You have to exercise yourself to knowledge. There is a spiritual aspect to attaining wisdom, that He may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Okay? You can name off kings in Judah and Israel and still not know anything. Okay? Have you not ever read the Bible and know the passage by heart and look at it and go, whoa, never saw that. Right? Why? Because there's a Holy Spirit inside you that teaches you the Bible if your heart's right. It's a spirit of wisdom. It's a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Him. You can have the knowledge and still not, quote unquote, see it. Right? It's a spiritual transaction. It really is. And look in one more place. Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And notice verse 10. Colossians 1, 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and limiting yourself in the knowledge of God, because knowledge puffeth up. Increasing in the knowledge of God. You're never wrong by learning more of the knowledge of God. All right. Back to 2 Peter. Now, is verse 8 clear to you people? Let's see if the NIV can help us. Looking especially towards the last of the passage, notice where it says, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're supposed to... let me think here. You're supposed to grow in increasing measure. They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. In the NASU, New American Standard update, you are to be increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge. Useless, unfruitful, ineffective, unproductive. How's this one? This is Young's Living Translation. Boy, is it alive. These make you that ye shall neither be inert or unfruitful. Inert gases. I'm thinking chemistry here. I'm inert. I'm a nerd. I'm inert. Or we should really go to something really modern and updated and wonderful and living. The Message by Eugene Peterson. With these qualities active and growing in your lives, no grass will grow under your feet. No day will pass without its reward as you mature in your experience of our Master Jesus. I bet grass isn't in the Greek. What do you bet? All right, anyway. People wonder why they're messed up. I have The 40 Days of Purpose, the purpose filled, the what? Purpose-Driven Life by Dingleberry, whatever his name is. And if you ever have a chance to pick that up from a garage sale for a buck, do so. Don't go pay the full price. But if you want to see somebody exploit the new versions, I'm talking about not just the NASV and the NIV, but I mean all of them that have everything under the sun, that is the book to read. This guy, every time, goes to versions that are completely, I mean, the NIV is a rabid right-wing translation compared to most of these things that he cites. I mean, it is, you can build anything you want to if you have all the new versions available to you. I promise you, this guy, it is a masterpiece of nonsense. And it's sold now to all the megachurch pastors who buy into it completely. They think it's the greatest thing in the world. And there are a few that don't buy into it. I understand that. But, I mean, this guy takes those new versions. And if you really want to see it at work, go pick that up. Get a chance to buy it for 50 cents to do that. All right, back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And notice again verse 8. Now these things make you that you shall neither be barren. That is, a lady without children is barren. So there's some things you're supposed to bear as a Christian, nor unfruitful, same thing, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, it's interesting because I noticed for the first time in verse 9, blindness there in verse 9 doesn't mean he doesn't see anything at all. Notice it's connected with not being able to see afar off. He's blind in that he cannot see any kind of distance whatsoever. Now, I suffer that sometimes at night, but I have glasses. but he cannot only see not far off, but he hath at the same time forgotten about the past. So where's he living? What he can see is what most people see. Just right, my little circle, it's just about me. It's within 10 feet of me. I can't see the horizon. I can't see where this is going. I have no foresight. I have no prudence, no discretion, no wisdom. I can't see out there. I can see right here. You know, and I can't see the past. I forgot about that. I'm blind. I can't see back and I can't see forward. But I can see here. And this is all that matters. I've always remembered that Brother Kehoe has just said the mindset of the average juvenile in those facilities is, you know, most of us think of, you know, even maybe you don't think out 50 years or, you know, 75 years, but most of us at least at some level or another think ahead 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. If you're really prudent and you are working, you're young, I mean, you look forward to, okay, you start, you know, saving, retirement, children, college, basic prudent measures. He said, That is not how the average juvenile thinks. The average juvenile thinks, not even as far as the distance out beyond a day, but literally minutes. All that matters is just right here, right now, what's going on. As far as being able to see what my actions today might have to do with tomorrow, not much. They just live right here. Live in a ping pong ball. Ever been in a snowstorm? White out, you're in a ping pong ball. You can see to the windshield and hardly anything else. It's a claustrophobic, nasty feeling. I don't want to ever feel like that spiritually, right? I need to be able to see out there. I need to be able to see back and learn and see forward and see. I don't want to get where as far as I can see is, you know, right here. And a lot of people live like that. Seriously, right? Look in 2 Peter 1, verse 9. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. He can see nearby, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten the past, that he was purged from his old sins. So if you don't have faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, eventually, at some level, you go blind about these things. Verse 10, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, that the verse for that is 2 Corinthians 13. This is not, don't fall into the trap of being a Calvinist where every time you see the word elect or election, you're thinking eternal, predestination, foreknowledgeable type election, that sort of thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and notice verse 5. This is, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how the that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. This is just about you checking. Are you saved? Okay, you're elect. Make your calling and election sure, right? We'll wait next time, till next time to talk more about the election part. A few things to go back over for you with that. But election does not mean you've been elect before the foundation of the world. Okay? Now, before the foundation of the world, the Lord knew you were going to show up. And you can say He knew what would happen. And He ordained that if you, by your own virtue, by your own active will, by your own faith, would get in Christ, then you're elect. Now, did He know that was going to happen? Yes. Did He force you to do so? A Calvinist says yes. And the Bible says no. So are you elect? Yes, you are. Are you eternally elect? Yes. Did God foreknow you? Yes. Did God make the decision for you? No. Did you, of your own volition, receive Christ as your Savior? Yes. I talked to a guy here in the last 6 months in the office here. And he'd come to church a couple of times. And we sit down and we started talking. He went to Central Seminary. And I said, does that mean that you're a Calvinist? And he just laughed. And bottom line is, yes, he was. And yes, you have to essentially be regenerated and born again by the Spirit of God without your volition before you can believe on Christ. Because you are totally dead in trespasses and sins. You are totally depraved. And as being totally depraved and dead in trespasses and sins, you have no will. You are nothing but a tool of the devil. And a dead man has no will, he says. So, and this is John Calvin at his best. And it's very hard to get guys to admit to this because they generally don't want to go this far and say this much, but they do believe it. Therefore, since you are so dead and so depraved, God has to regenerate you and quicken you independent of your will. So that in effect, before you can be saved by believing, you have to be saved already. Because you have to be quickened, regenerated, to be able to effectively exercise that will. Which is crazy! It's just boop, boop, wah, wah. Completely whack brain stuff. But once you get trapped in certain, you know, frames of logic, then if this is true and this is true, then this must be true. And since, even though this end is crazy, because we know this first thing's true, and because we know this second thing's true, then this other thing must be true. And the problem is, their first two things are not true. Total depravity. I believe in total depravity. I believe you're depraved. I think you're a dirtbag. Okay? But I think you still have a choice. Can you be a tool of the devil? Yes. Yes. But does being dead in trespass and sins mean you lie? Here's a word. The word. Inert? Do you lie inert spiritually with no will, no volition, no compunction, no capability? No. You know what I read? I read the second death is a lake of fire where people go and scream. Well, they're not inert. I mean, I grant you their will won't do anything, but they're conscious in a lake of fire burning in their second death. They are conscious. They're not dead inert. Okay? Bottom line is, your election, you trusted Christ, you elected to get in Christ, therefore you are elect. The next guy that gets elected president of the United States, I hope there's a next guy. Boy, do I hope there's a next guy. He will have elected to get in the race. Unless the Bilderbergers made him. But, presumably, the next guy that's elected president elected himself to get in the race. Look, you can't do it yourself, but you still have to exercise faith. It's just not that hard. I mean, it's like the J.W.'s Trinity. It's just, oh, it's so hard! No, it's not. It's just, you know, you may not understand it all, but it doesn't matter. You flip on the light switch without understanding a thing about that. So, you'll be fine. Just believe. Yes, sir. Yeah, that is true. And that's all the wrong kind of knowledge based on the wrong stuff. Total depravity means something to them, it doesn't mean to you. Being dead in trespass and sins means things to them, it doesn't mean to you. God foreknowing, God predestinating doesn't mean to them what the Bible says. They've built their whole superstructure on falsehood. Therefore, I mean, you know, when the Catholic Church builds its superstructure on falsehood and fables, well, it winds up where it's at. It makes no sense to a Bible believer at all, right? But it doesn't mean they don't believe it. Because to them, this is true. Peter is the first pope. This is true. Mary ascended and was a perpetual virgin. And this is true, and this is true. Therefore, way over here, all this is true. Well, problem is, that's stupid, and this is wrong. And that's where a Calvinist is. I'm sorry, your end is madness, and you got there by being wrong all the way back here. So, start with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and go from there. Be right about that, then be right about the next thing, believe the next thing, and you get to the right place in time. Bryce. Calvinists? Yeah.
Right.
Well, they're not going to preach that like I preached it to you. You have to corner them before they'll admit to all that. But MacArthur's a Calvinist. Swindoll's a Calvinist. Sproul, S-P-R-O-U-L, is a Calvinist. Okay? All the recent pastors at Central Seminary, Fourth Baptist, have been Calvinists. And like I said, it's like being a brighter. You're not going to say, I only believe that people that are in the Baptist church are the bride of Christ. You're not going to get them to say that because they know that sounds crazy. And nobody wants to sound crazy. But so these guys are not going to say, you have to be saved before you can be saved. They're not going to say that. Uh-huh. Well, I'll give you an example. This guy sat in my office, and he said, it makes me so sick because people think that being a five-point Calvinist undermines evangelism. I said, yeah. And he said, but it doesn't. I've led hundreds of people to Christ. He said, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a Calvinist, and he was. But he was an inconsistent Calvinist. And that's a thing. I mean, some of these guys believe things that, you know, if you set them down at a table and got them to go through Bible with you, it would come out. In the meantime, they have sense enough to know they can't really live that way in the ministry. Otherwise, you have nobody to minister to. I mean, if everything's fatalistic and everything's already set, then what are you doing here? Right? So, I don't know what to tell you. It's inconsistency. I think there's an element of madness to it. I believe when you got wrong doctrine, there's an element of madness that enters in. And you're not going to get them to be reasonable. You know, like. But, brother, I'm telling you, a real Calvinist still believes that before the guy comes down and receives Christ, after all, you should confess him before men, right? Before he comes down and quote-unquote accepts Christ, God already regenerated him back there, which is... Tom, real quick. Well, right now, I'll tell you right now, they don't believe the King James Bible. I'm not trying to paint them as red robe wearing, you know, devils as such. They don't look like that. They don't act like that. They're nice people. They have families and all that. Probably a lot of them are saved. I'm just saying they have the wrong doctrine, and underneath it all, there's this thing that doesn't make sense that they kind of walk around given a choice. I'm just telling you. Real quick, Paul, go ahead. Todd. You'd think to a Calvinist, absolutely not. Your election was predestinated. God did that. God chose you before the foundation of the world. All right, we'll take a break.